It is amazing that the writers of the Bible use life account, things that go on in everyday life, things, especially things that are competitive, things that reach down to very motive and initiatives, and use those in their writing. We're talking about being a soldier on Sunday. Are you getting that, Jim? It's echoing pretty loud there. I don't know if it's the volume or the echo. But anyhow, they use things like being a soldier, that we talk about the seriousness of the matter and that type of thing. And then a lot of times running a race. I mean, those are things that really get the adrenaline going. And our Christianity ought to be that way. It ought to be something that is not just something that's slack, but something that is got life behind it, movement and importance. And so when we start in Hebrews chapter 12, after we've talked about the faith in chapter 11, chapter 12 will begin to talk about the running of a race that's set before them. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So as we're reading here and studying, when it says wherefore, that's connecting it back to chapter 11. So you don't want to forget everything that you learned in chapter 11. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." There is a cloud of witnesses, and it seems apparent that what he's referring to is we've just gone through a great testimony of witnesses of the faith of God and the power of faith in the lives of Old Testament saints. And so when it says we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, now that's referring to all the testimony we just heard in chapter 11 about faith and what faith can do in a person's life. And so now it's their turn to run the race. And with the encouragement that they can get from chapter 12, then he says, let us lay aside the weight which is weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so they can be encouraged from the testimony of chapter 11, to now do their part as we go into chapter 12. Now, before I do this, I thought to myself, I looked at that phrase, because it is kind of a strange phrase, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Witnesses has to do with the testimony of chapter 11. But he calls them a great cloud of witnesses. And I thought about, you know, why he's calling that a cloud of witnesses, and it probably is for the sake that these who are all mentioned in chapter 11 have all died in faith, and they're with the Lord. And so, looking heavenwardly, they're like a cloud of witness. They've left their witness, and they're there with the Lord, and now those who are on earth need to carry out the ministry that they have, and so they're being encouraged to do that. But I went into the Bible to look up cloud. And even though the verses I want to look at, I don't believe are a reference to the men in chapter 11, it was interesting to me that the cloud and how clouds are used most of the time in the Bible has to do with the veiled glory of God manifested to God's people. That is, his glory is always like shown in a cloud, and it's always God demonstrating and manifesting himself veiled in a cloud. And that happens so often that I thought, well, you know, even though I don't think it's speaking about the cloud of witnesses being God, what made me wonder if it could be was when I looked at chapter 12 and it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And I'm looking at the cloud of witnesses as being that testimony of all those men mentioned in 11, but who's the also? If the men of chapter 11, if they had a cloud of witnesses and we also have a cloud of witnesses, the writer or the readers of Hebrews with the men of chapter 11, then the cloud of witnesses is something other than those men. And the word also might seem to indicate something like that. But I believe the witnesses is chapter 11's testimony. But I do want to just have you just quickly look at some of those verses, where how the Bible uses that word cloud. And in case there's more light that will come from this, maybe even by, to someone else at another time. I'm not going to look at every one. It might be interesting for you to know, though, that Genesis chapter 9, verse 13 is the first time cloud is used in the Bible, and it's a reference to the bow being in the cloud. And sometime when you're reading that section, notice that God told Noah after the flood that he made a promise that he'd never destroy the world with water again. And then he says that he put a bow in the cloud, and I forget the exact way that it said this, but it says, to remind me. That the bow in the cloud reminds God of his promise to them. Not to remind the people on earth of God's promise to them, but to remind God of his promise. And but he put that bow in the cloud where God's glory is seen in all these other verses. So look at a few of these. Let me just point some and have a different person read the verse rather than all of us trying to find all of them. Who wants to read? All right, Rick. Take Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. Who else? Jason. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. This is an interesting. Who's another one? Larry, Job chapter 26. That's fitting. Job chapter 26, verse 9. He taught the book of Job not long ago, if you don't know that. And then, Calvin, take Luke chapter 21, verse 27. And one more. One more reader. Jim, did I ever sign you one? No? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And the rest of us, we can just, they'll repeat, or I'll repeat when I ask them to read this. And just listen how the Bible is using the word cloud. And realize that in every one of these, what you're going to see is God, the cloud veiling the glory of God, but yet that veiled glory being manifested in the cloud to God's people. So Exodus chapter 16, verse 10.
And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation, of old, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud.
Okay, so they're following a cloud, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and the glory of God is appearing in that cloud. And each time that they, well, as you'll see in Kings, when they built the temple, that there a cloud would, the priest would leave, and the cloud would appear in there, and it would be manifested, it would be the glory of God. In fact, read 1 Kings, no, it's over here, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Okay, so the cloud is the veiled glory of God in which is being manifest to the people that God's glory is there. And those are definitely clouds of witness, are they not? Job chapter 26 and verse 9.
He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon him.
Okay, well, that it doesn't use glory in that verse?
He holdeth back.
Okay, well, the throne of God is covered by the clouds that block us from seeing through to his glory, where he sits on the throne of glory. But the clouds are those obscuring the glory, or at least veiling that glory. And these next two verses, in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the clouds that are used, not only, we're going to read it in reverse order, of first when he's coming back, which will be future, but even when he first initially left after his first coming, both are involved in clouds. In Luke chapter 21, verse 27. Okay, you got the cloud and you got the glory again. And that's the second coming of Christ. And then when he left, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Most of the time, when you look up cloud in the Bible, you'll see the Lord in his glory in those clouds. And that was interesting. This seems to be, in Hebrews chapter 11, it seems to be a different use of the word cloud. But there's a cloud of witness, and like I say, it might be a reference to these who have died and are with the Lord. And that's why it's being called a cloud of witnesses. But what you have here is in Hebrews, I don't know why I left my place there. Is the reason that it seems to be the testimony of chapter 11, it says, seeing that we have, I gotta get there. It says, chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, it's plural. And the greatness here, you're not talking about great as the Lord is great. You're looking at greatness in numbers. There's such a testimony here of witnesses, a plurality of witnesses, and that's what chapter 11 is all about. And what it seems to be indicating as you read through here, if you kind of take all the pictures that are given in just this one verse, when it talks about being compassed, it's almost like the people are standing here and they're being surrounded, compassed by a great cloud, so they're high and they're looking down of witnesses. And then it says this. So you get the idea that it's almost like we're in an arena. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So it's almost like an Olympic game where the readers are now being told, okay, now it's your turn to run the race. And here are the other faithful runners who have already run the race are looking on, and you're compassed about. Now lay aside the weight and the sin and run with patience the race that's before them to run. You know that idea of an arena. I want you to come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Yeah, it's first, I think. If not, I'll tell you it's 2 Corinthians when I get there. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's almost the same kind of picture here, where the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry, and he says the ministry of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says in verse 9, he says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed unto death, for we are made spectacles unto the world, and to angels, and to men." As if the apostles, they're running a race and people are looking down on them, but not just men, it included angels, as if the world was the arena. And they're looking down on them and they're a testimony. And as apostle, they are a testimony. They speak the word of Christ. And Paul says that God set us forth last for that reason, as to be a testimony to the world. And so the writer of Hebrews writes and almost has the same picture involved. Only the one thing that I think would be different, if you think about it in Hebrews chapter 12, is that these great cloud of witnesses, if they are indeed the witnesses of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, that what we're not talking about is not just spectators in the sense that they're in the stands watching these people run, but these people themselves have also run the race. They are not just spectators, but they have gone before. They have already run the race themselves. They are people who have run, as Jason would understand, in the previous heat. Is that the right word, heat? Is that the term? Where you know, they have, if you show up, if you went to one of Jason's runs, you find out there's different groups that at different time have to run. And if Jason, he runs first because he's varsity or something, and then, or Class A, or whatever it might be. Then later, even sometimes from his own school, a junior varsity heat would take place, and he would be there. He's already done run, but he's there now cheering on those that are going to run after him. And when we talk about this great cloud of witnesses, they're not just spectators in the sense that they're just watching, but they're also part of, they are runners themselves. They have just previously ran. And they are a testimony because they have run the race already. They have left behind in chapter 11 some of the pitfalls of the run, some of the details about the course, so that now these who have to run in a heat later have their testimony, not just them watching, but their witness. That's why they're a great cloud of witness. Their testimony of how to run that race because they have done it. And so then, therefore, they are their competitors. They are their companions in the race. And now it's the time for these writers. We could have just spent all the time in chapter 11, and I told them, teaching the children, to spend a little bit more time in chapter 11 than we will spend in chapter 12 and all, because in chapter 11 there really is a testimony there where we can look back and really appreciate studying the Old Testament saints and what they've gone through. But we can't spend all our time doing that, because we're not just to be built up in what they did. We learned all those things because there's things for us to do, or in this case, the Hebrew people, there's things left for them to do. And so when we come to chapter 12, we're no longer looking at the people of the past. It's now them looking to the people of the future, the Hebrews who are going to have to finish the race of the Hebrew hope, of the Jewish hope. And so they have now called on them to do the running. And so these people are companions with them, but it's now their turn to run. Now, when you say run, doesn't that remind you of what we're studying on Sunday morning? We're talking about, we started out with Paul's course, and then we're talking about our, as a church, our course. We'll eventually get into some individual detail and talk about your course. But I want you to understand, as we're doing that, when we're studying the book of Hebrews here, we're talking about the course of the Hebrew saints. And that what when we study here, it's not the same thing that we're studying on Sunday morning. That this course, that these people are told to run when they're told in verse 1 to run, it's a course that, well, it won't take long to get into it, but look down in verse 12, or in verse 7 of chapter 12, and it says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as unto sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Well, when we get into the course that's set before these people to run, he's going to get into this chastening. And that these people are going to go through a time where God is going to chasten this world. It's a time of judgment. Come over with me. I'm getting ahead of myself. But come over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. Just so to remind you where this chastening takes place. The last church that's being written to of the seven churches of Revelation and being prepared for the trial that's going to come on the world. Back in 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eye with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The time that they're being prepared for at the beginning of the book of Revelation is a time that's called the chastening of the Lord. And when you go through all the things of the book of Revelation, God is going to chasten the remnant of Israel. He's going to chasten the nation of Israel, bring forth the believing remnant, and purge the nation of the impure part of the nation. It's called the chastening of the Lord. So I say that to you so that you realize when we go through Hebrews chapter 12 and this race that's set before these people, and it begins to talk about the chastening of the Lord, that this race that they're going through is not our, it's not our course. It's their course. It's a future course. And it's not necessarily the same course that we're going through in the age of grace. Although you're going to see in verse 15 of Hebrews 12 that there is a reference to grace, but grace that's going to be given to the nation of Israel. It's what God's gift to them is. But Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about to the Hebrew people about what's on course for them. Now, back up in verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 1, with all that setting, you got the idea that the arena is there. Well, when you're going to go into a race, then there's preparations for the race. You don't just casually walk up to the starting line and take off. If you ever have an opportunity, you need to let us know when you race again, Jason. I'm telling you all about your races. But when you go and watch them, all the guys, they're warming up and they're wearing sweats. But you know, when the gun goes off, they're no longer wearing sweat clothes when they run the race. They lay aside the weight that does so easily, the weight and the sin that easily besets them. They lay aside weight when you run. And so there's preparation, and that's where he says there, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, so now it's going to be time for them to prepare to do their course. He says, let us lay aside every weight. And so a runner, he does strip down before he runs. And he wears as little clothes as possible so that he has no weight that's going to hinder him from making it through the course to the finish line. He's going to try to have everything that's going to hinder him from finishing the race taken away. So he strips down and relieves himself of every weight. When you think about the weight there, I want you to think about the external baggage, that would hinder someone from finishing the race. In the case of the nation of Israel, I started thinking about this in light of everything we've studied so far in the book of Hebrews. What external things are there that these people would be admonished that if there's something before them that they're going to have to make it through and finish, What is it that they got to lay aside that's going to be able to help them go through this? Okay, very good. You said everything in a nutshell when you said the law, the old covenant. But when I said everything in a nutshell, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, they're going to have to lay aside the traditions of the elders. That is, they're going to have to lay aside even the former covenant that they were under, which means coming to God through the temple worship, coming to God through the sacrifices, coming to God through the priesthood. They're going to have to, in order to go through the tribulation that they're going to go through, the trial of faith that they're going to go through, they're going to have to externally lay aside all the things that could hinder them from making it to the finish line, to the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. And there's going to be a lot of external things that they're going to have to lay aside. And the book of Hebrews has been pointing how Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross has replaced all those things. And they're to leave those things behind and now come to Christ. And so in light of everything we've studied, when it says lay aside every weight, those are the external things that could hinder them. But there's some other things that could hinder them in their race too. It says, and the sin which does so easily beset us. And there's some internal things, when you think about it, some natural internal hindrances that would stop them making it through the race that's set before them. And that would be, if you think about sin, you just think about sin in the flesh, which naturally is going to hinder them. The things of the flesh, that the decisions that they're going to have to make, the will of their heart. And sometimes when you think about this sin that does easily beset us, it has to do with the faith of what they're going to believe internally concerning the things that they're going to be facing. Or even as when we're talking back in Hebrews chapter 11, how Moses, it says, suffered. Look back over at chapter 11 in verse 25 when it talked about Moses refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It says in verse 25 of Hebrews 11, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That these people are going to have to lay aside the sins that thus so easily beset them. They're going to have to fight the natural tendencies of the flesh. And in the flesh, that might be all the things that go along with making the right decision to follow Christ and not to be caught up in the world, even in their heart. And then all the sins that will be there to trap them and to cause them to fall short of coming to Christ and enduring through the tribulation with Christ. And so there's going to be internal conflict that they're going to go through. When you talk about the sower and the seed, it talks about that the seed falls and it for joy it springs up for a little while, but because it had no root, it doesn't endure. So there can be some internal joy for a little bit, but when the pressures of standing for Christ start conflicting in the heart, then a person may give in. So there's going to be external pressures, internal pressures. And in order to run this race, they're going to have to get rid of the weight and also the sin that does so easily beset us. Sin is natural, and we're in the flesh, and it would be easy to give in to the sins of the flesh and even the satisfaction of the flesh, that they're going to have to lay those aside. And then it says, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. By the way, the sin which does so easily beset us, besetting is the idea of like you're packed in a crowd and you're tripping over people or something entangling your feet so that you're going to fall down. And naturally, if you're in a race and you fall, you don't make it. And so it says, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And then it says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So they are to run with patience. Now, in your mind, are you familiar with the references to patience when it comes to the last days? And not just Hebrews, but how James uses it, Peter uses it, John uses it. The writers of the last parts of your Bible, when they all talk about the trial of faith that Israel is going to go through, how there's an emphasis of patience. You might associate it in your mind with the emphasis that they have to endure. And how you're going to endure without patience? You can't. Patience is the idea of enduring through something, patiently waiting for something you're going to get later. And that's an emphasis on what is set before these people. Come back to Hebrews chapter 6. Now there is patience that the Spirit of God works into our life. But the patience that the Spirit of God works into our life is that God first saves us and gives us our salvation and secures us and empowers us by His Spirit that we might be patient. But the patience that's being talked about here, when it says run with patience, it's to run with patience so that when you're done with the race, you'll get what's promised to you. And that's how patience is being used. When we were talking about back here in chapter 6 of Hebrews and Abraham, it says, for instance, in verse 11, it says, Hebrews 6:11, it says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so they don't inherit the promises until they're patiently waiting to get it. Not that God saves, secures, and empowers them to be patient, but that they are going to run the race with patience so that they get something at the end. And what we're studying in Israel's program is that they are going to go through the trial of faith that the book of Revelation deals with, of all the things that God is going to do in this world and how He's going to try whether they're going to believe in Jesus Christ or turn away from Jesus Christ. And then after they go through that trial and endure that time and patiently wait for the coming of Christ, then they receive the promise. Look it with me to Revelation chapter 14. We'll skip all the references in between, and you can see that is what Hebrews is pointing to. Revelation 14 is all about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the warning not to take his mark. We'll look at starting verse 9, Revelation 14, 9. It says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest night nor no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest and their labors rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So this is called when they're going to endure that time, not take the mark of the beast, and go through a trial that might even cost them their life. That the Bible says, here is the patience of the saints, and here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So that's the race before the Hebrew people. And so when he says, let us run the race with patience, that's what they're going to have to do. It's going to be, when you run with patience, you're pacing yourself. You're enduring a time period so that you can finish the race and then receive the blessing of God. And the blessing of God is a kingdom for these people when Jesus Christ returns. And so that's what Hebrews, that's the race that's there. That's why it says, go back to Hebrews 12. It says, I just thought of it this way when I was listing it out. It says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race before them, it's like a race that they're at the starting line, so they're going to lay aside the weight, and they get in the starting blocks. And he says, now let's run the race that's set before us. The race is still ahead for them. And they're preparing to run that race. And it's like on your mark, get set, and here we're about to go. But this is the next event. This is what's coming for the nation of Israel. Now, when they do that, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. One thing about a person who's running a race, and they're ready to go in a race, is one thing that they have to do is keep their eyes fixed ahead. They're going to have to look forward and not look back. They're going to have to run the race, and they're going to look, it says, be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, when you run the race, a runner does not look around. In Israel, if they look around, they're going to see troubles. It's like when Peter was walking on water and came out to the Lord, he took his eyes off of Jesus Christ, and he began to look at the waves, and when he did, he began to sink. When he looked at the Lord, he was able to walk on the water. When he took his eyes off the Lord and saw the trouble, he began to sink. These people, as they're going to go, readers, when they're going to go through this trial of faith, they can't be looking around or they're going to stumble and fall. They definitely can't be looking back to the temple, to the priesthood, to the sacrifices, or they're going to be drawn back. You can't be running this way and looking back that way. So they're not going to look back and they're not going to look around. They're going to be running the course that's before them, and at the end of that course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the author and the finisher of their faith. And their eyes are going to have to be set on him and fixed on him, like a runner running for the finish line, not taking his eyes off the goal. And Jesus Christ is where their eyes are going to have to be fixed in order to finish that race. And so they'll be running that way. When it says author, the idea, it was used already in the book of Hebrews where it called Jesus Christ the captain. But the idea of being an author or a captain has to do with being a leader. A captain is one who leads. And then you get the idea of a beginner. That's how you get the idea of an author. Someone who put it all down in the first place. Someone who initiated it, who gave it the idea. But in Jesus Christ's case, it's not just an idea and it's not just words. He came and he led the way of salvation. He's the author and finisher of our faith because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's how he authored salvation. He became the author of eternal salvation by dying on the cross for our sins. He provided the way for us to be saved. He is the author, so he already has gone before in this race. He's already endured the cross and provided the means for them to be saved. Now they got to follow in that way. That's the way to salvation, through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author, but he's also called the finisher of our faith. And the idea of finishing is the idea of completing. And the idea of perfecting. He has not only finished, but he has perfected the way of salvation, and it's through him that a person is saved. So you keep their eyes on him because he's the one who went before them and already provided and led the way for them to be saved and provided it through the cross of Christ. And that cross is the complete way to be saved that finishes the race of salvation. So their eyes are fixed on him as the author and the finisher of their faith. Notice how, come to Revelation. We keep relating this to Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, because this is said constantly throughout the book of Revelation. And it's different words, but when you understand author as a beginner, and of course a finisher as a completer, that when Jesus Christ begins to speak in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, he calls himself this. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He'll complete salvation. He's the Almighty One. He is the first. He is the last. I am the beginning, I am the end. And these people who are getting set to go through this race, keep your eye on him, he's gone through it. He is, in this sense, when you consider back in Hebrews 12, that he is the author and finisher of our faith, we'll talk a little bit more about the joy that was set before him, but the joy that was set before him is certainly what he is going to achieve through the death, burial, and resurrection. And that is the salvation of all who God will give him, all who will come to him in faith. And ultimately, they will go through a time of trial, and they themselves will reign with him in the kingdom. And so knowing all of that ahead, that gave him the ability to go before them, and he endured the cross. Now, when he went to the cross, He endured the cross, but he despised the shame. I mean, there was shame in that cross. Jesus Christ endured the penalty of our sins when he died on that cross. And when he did, there's a joy set before him, but what he had to go through wasn't joyous at the time. And not only was it not joyous, but he despised the shame of sin that was placed upon him as he made a payment for our sins. So he endured the cross and despised the shame, but then is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now think about that. That as you consider him as one who's already exercised faith, patience, what did he do? He endured the cross. That's faith, patience. He also demonstrated faith's power because he despised the shame. He went through it and he despised the shame, but then he also provides faith victory because after he endured it, despising the shame as he did it, where is he now? He's set down where? On the throne of the majesty on high. He went through the cross and now he's already enthroned. And that's why the nation of Israel is saying, now look unto Jesus. He's already gone through and provided the way. He showed you how to endure. He showed you how to despise sin and not be a part of sin, yet despise the sin, but he endured through that. And right now he's already enthroned at the right hand of God. And that those who are now going to run the race, looking toward him, they're going to go through a similar time. They're going to take up their cross and follow him. They're going to have to despise the sin that's going to be in the world and keep themselves separate from it. And then afterwards, they're going to be enthroned with Jesus Christ and rule and reign with him when he comes back. And so he becomes their testimony. And we're going to look at a little bit more of that next week, of how he is the testimony for them to realize how they can endure the thing that they're about to go through. And the way that they're going to be able to do it is to keep their eyes on him. You know, wouldn't you think, even for us, as we think about that, that as we go through life, that there's a testimony for you and me on how we're supposed to live our life? Do you think we can take our eyes off the Lord and consistently run the race that's set before us? Or to constantly be looking back, or to be looking around? Certainly that the testimony here is for us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as well and see in him our victory and our power and our strength and call on that. And as he said it in the book of Matthew even, said, learn of me. And the power and the strength for our life comes in learning about Christ. And that empowers us then to go through whatever sufferings of life we need to go through. That he is our victor, for he has completed our salvation as well. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this truth and for the study in the book of Hebrews, and pray, Lord, that as we study these things and see the race that's there, and even words about endurance and laying aside weights and sin, that, Father, that we might realize the need in our life to practice these same things. But there are things that just weigh us down from our service toward you and our spiritual growth, and we need to get rid of them. And Father, we got to watch out within our own hearts for the sin that does draw us away from you. And Father, we need to keep our life focused on Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And then have a proper balance and stay on course and live in a way that glorifies you. We pray we'll be challenged by that and see the seriousness of the matter and find ways to practice it this week in our life for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.